Once again, may I say, welcome. Very glad to see all of you here. The Lord's Day should always be a special day for each one of us. And to be able to gather together freely and to worship God as we are in this country is a most wonderful blessing and something that I hope and pray that we never lose. But at the same time, think back to the times when those early Christians were struggling, like where Bill read in Acts chapter 4. And think about the things that grew out of that. There were those who managed to hold on to the faith. They resisted every temptation to add their thoughts and ideas to the Word of God. And they remained faithful all down through the times. On the other hand, there were those who did not. There were those who began to add their own thoughts and ideas to the Scriptures, and as a result of that, we have the many different doctrines of men today. And we've been talking about the matter of Calvinism. And this morning, I want us to focus our attention on what is called unconditional election. This is based, of course, first of all, on that idea of total hereditary depravity that we've talked about. And they say that since mankind is totally depraved and cannot respond in faithful obedience to the invitation of Jesus, and that people cannot choose for themselves to obey or disobey God, then God had to choose for mankind. And so God is the one who made the choices. An unconditional election states that God chose some to obey and some to disobey. Unconditional election is the belief that God, with no regard to the will of man, made an eternal choice of certain persons unto eternal life and some to eternal damnation. And that number is so fixed that it cannot be changed. Rooted in Calvin's view of the sovereignty of God, unconditional election is also referred to as the doctrine of predestination, of unmerited favor, of sovereign election, or adopted by God. All of these different expressions tell us what this teaching is about. In this study, I want us to examine this doctrine of unconditional election. I want us to see how it's expressed by those in the religious world around us and the individuals that promote it. And here is an example. As the word unconditional implies, this view believes that God's election of people to salvation is done with no conditions attached, either foreseen or otherwise, to quote what they say. God elects people to salvation by His own sovereign choice and not because of some future action they will perform or condition they will meet. Those who come to Christ become His children by His will, not by theirs. We will define predestination according to the Scriptures, however, this morning. I want us to analyze a number of texts this morning that's used to support this idea, and then talk about what the Scripture really says and some objections to this particular idea. It is expressed in words like we have just used. But here from the Westminster Confession of Faith, God has predestined and foreordained some men and angels to everlasting life out of His free grace and love without any foresight of faith or works in man or perseverance in either of them. And others are foreordained to everlasting death, and the number of either is so certain and definite that it cannot be increased or diminished. As you look a little further, you find in the Confession of Faith of the Presbyterian Church, God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. By the decree of God for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestined unto life and others foreordained to everlasting death. These angels and men, thus predestinated and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. From the Baptist Confession of Faith, those of mankind who are predestinated unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ to everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any other thing in the creature as a condition or cause moving him thereunto. So as you see, you go down through these different statements that are made by different religious bodies, and this is the teaching that you have. Calvin's Institute states, all are not created on equal terms, but some are preordained to eternal life, others to eternal damnation. And accordingly, as each has been created for one or other of these ends, we say that he has been predestinated to life or to death. John Wesley was a leader in the evangelical revival and founder of the Methodist Church in Great Britain and America. He said, we're condemned before we've done good or evil, under the curse before we know what it is. Interesting statements by individuals as well as groups of people. All obviously are not created on equal terms. As we look at these things, and we began to wonder how these ideas came about and why people teach the things that they do religiously. When you go back into history, you begin to understand that individuals, for much of the time, may not have known a great deal about the will of God. But there were those who had opportunity to study it, and yet they still did not teach what the Bible taught. What I want us to do this morning is to look at some of those passages this morning and try to help understand and define exactly what the Bible teaches about this. We've heard what individuals like John Wesley and others say, but the doctrine that the salvation or the damnation of individuals has been foreordained by God, the determination beforehand of future events, this is how Webster's dictionary defines predestination. And to understand predestination, one must understand the Greek word, proorizo. This Greek word is translated three different ways in the King James Version. It's translated predestinated, ordained, determined before. It's translated foreordained in every occurrence in the American Standard Version of the Bible. It means to limit or to mark out beforehand, to design definitely beforehand, to ordain beforehand or predestine. It denotes to mark out beforehand, to determine before, or to foreordain. From the Analytical Greek Lexicon, from Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, these are also defined by A.T. Robertson, who says that it means to define or decide beforehand. So it's not difficult to understand what the word itself means. And in fact, the word is used in the Scriptures a number of times. And a summary from Scripture reveals that predestination refers to Jehovah's creation of man and his determination beforehand of the conditions through which man might live with him eternally. The conditions are what have been predestinated, not each individual person. And that's where people go wrong when it concerns the Scriptures. It concerns the Father's predetermination that all people who meet his conditions would live eternally in heaven, and all who refuse submission to those conditions would suffer eternal damnation. So this gives you an idea of what we're dealing with. One of the favorite passages that individuals use who espouse this doctrine is where Bill read this morning in Acts 4 and verse 28, particularly that one verse. to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Now let's look at it in context. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. This is from Psalms. For truly in this city, now then he begins to apply it to their day. In this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Now, what is that really saying? They want to use this text to say that God purposed all things before the foundation of the world. But when you look at the context, what is the center of the context here? This is talking about Jesus, isn't it? What was determined beforehand? That's the question we need to ask, and the answer is the death of Jesus. Jesus' death had been prophesied as part of God's plan to save mankind. That's found out in the Gospels. It's found out back in the second chapter of the book of Acts in verse 22. These Jews did not realize that they were fulfilling God's plan. God did not force them to kill His Son. They were accountable for their actions. These are the choices that they made on their own. The next passage in Acts 13 and verse 48, "And as the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of God, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." As many as were ordained to eternal life. The argument here is that God, before the foundation of the world, appointed only certain individuals to life. Appointed only certain individuals. Not thinking anything about the plan that God had in mind, but this they interpret to mean in reference to certain individuals. This verse does not state that those who were ordained to eternal life were given it apart from their own will either, if you'll notice. Before the foundation of the world, God appointed only certain individuals to life. That's what they want us to believe. But belief, you'll notice, is made a condition of eternal life. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Thus, as many as had been appointed, in other words, put on Christ or met the conditions of salvation. Reversing the sentence causes the true thought to be very clear here. Those who believed became part of those who had been appointed to eternal life. Because it was the plan that had been appointed, and you had to take advantage of God's plan. You had to meet God's conditions in order to be appointed unto eternal life. Another favorite passage is in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, verse 28. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." Now the argument from this passage is that God, before the foundation of the world, predestined certain individuals to salvation. It's the same argument, usually, as you see each one of these verses show up. upon consideration, or under consideration in this passage, you'll notice, is those who love God. And this is for them, is what he's saying. Not just a few who love God, but all of those who love God. And for those who are called according to His purpose. It's important to read the verses, as we've often stressed, and to read them in the context in which they are delivered, and to connect them with other passages that shed light on them. Now, one is not called by a still, small voice or a direct operation of the Holy Spirit, but by the gospel, as Paul points out in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. "And those who hear and believe and respond in obedience are referred to as being called. They are the ones who have paid attention. So this passage that we're looking at in Romans chapter 8 here is a statement of God's entire purpose and its succession of events. God determined to send mankind a Savior to die for all who would come to Him. Then He foreordained it all before the events actually, foreordained it before all of this, before the events actually took place. In that sense, God predestinated our salvation. God foreordained that anyone who accepted His call would be conformed to the image of His Son, verse 29. It is the confirmation that is predestined here, not the acceptance of each individual. Those who accepted the gospel call, He points out, are those who are justified and those who are also glorified. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7, Paul says, "But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, even the wisdom that hath been hidden, which God foreordained before the worlds unto our glory." Now the argument again from this passage is the predestination of God elected certain individuals to salvation. Always the focus is on each individual being selected, either for good or for evil. The context clearly shows that it's God's plan of redemption that was ordained or predetermined before the ages. The wisdom and the power of God in reference to salvation are revealed in the gospel. What did Paul say in Romans 1 and verse 16? That the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. In times past, it had been a mystery. It had not been fully revealed. The plan that God was going to send a Savior into the world was pointed out all down through the Scriptures. Even the prophets did not understand completely what God was going to do. As we learn in 1 Peter chapter 1, even angels desired to look into these things. Now it is revealed as the wisdom of God. When you read in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, "You can understand my knowledge in the mystery." This is what God has revealed, and it is in reference to the fact that Gentiles may have salvation as well as the Jews. That all are equal before God, that God is no respecter of persons. All may come to the salvation that God offers. In Ephesians chapter 1, there are three verses in particular. In verse 4, "Even as He chose us in Him," that is in Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him." In verse 5, "In love He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will." Then in verse 11, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." Now, as you look at those verses, the argument again is that certain individuals are predestinated and others are not. And that if you are not one of those who was predestinated unto good, then you are eternally damned. And there is nothing that you can do about it. In reality, it is a particular group or a class of people that God chose before He made the world. He wanted a people for His own possession. And He had a plan even before He created the world that He was going to accomplish that. That was His purpose. And it is those who are in Him, that is those in Christ, who are the ones who have understood and responded to the call of the gospel. In verse 4, and the second part of it, we have predestinated here by God the kind of life that those people are going to live. Holy and blameless before Him. That's the kind of life God expects people to live. Those that are in Him, this class or this group of people are the predestinated ones. And in verse 5, The adoption, you'll notice, he has predestinated us for adoption through Jesus Christ. That adoption was predestinated. In verse 11, one is an heir of eternal life because he is a part of that predestinated group. In other words, he's saying, we become children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have put on Christ, or have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Galatians 3, 26 and 7. Perhaps if we explained it like this, folks would understand it maybe a little better. A school teacher on the first day of class told his students that some would pass and some would fail the course that they were about to take. At the end of the school year, just as the teacher said, some passed and some failed. Since the teacher predestinated the outcome before he began, did that mean that he caused each individual to either pass or fail? Not hardly. Likewise, God also predestinated before he made the world that he would choose those in Christ, and he revealed to man those things that were necessary for one to be in Christ or to come to him because he listened or paid attention to the call of the gospel. So it is therefore up to each individual to do those things that are necessary to be found in Christ Jesus and to have salvation. We've talked about this before, but there are consequences to this idea. First of all, no unregenerate person can do good. It's all been specified by God from the beginning according to their teaching. If God specified you or predestinated you or foreordained you to be good, then you are going to be good. And God is going to make sure that you're going to be good and you are going to receive your salvation. But if it's the other way around, then God's going to make sure that you're bad and you're going to suffer the consequences of it. And you have no choice in the matter. An individual's salvation lies entirely at the discretion of God. As we've just said, it's God's fault whether an individual is saved or lost. God's responsible. God must take direct, miraculous action to save a person's souls. Why? If he's already stated that that individual is going to be saved no matter what, why do we even need to worry about that? But that's the way it is taught. He must take direct, miraculous operation. A person cannot believe, he cannot hear and understand anything about salvation until there is a direct operation of the Holy Spirit upon his heart and mind. And we'll talk about that more later. There are a number of things that are wrong with this kind of teaching. First of all, we need to realize that God has given mankind freedom of choice. That's been demonstrated from the very opening pages of your Bible. God has given mankind this freedom of choice. He gave Adam and Eve the freedom of choice in Genesis chapter 2. They knew exactly what God said. They knew that God wanted them to dress and to keep the garden. They may eat of every tree except one. And when you eat of it, you'll die. They understood that very clearly. They even repeated those things to the devil when he came and tempted them. The choice was plain. If you obey God, you live. If you disobey God, you die. When you boil it down to the simplest thought, it wasn't God who was responsible, it was man himself. He had a choice, and that choice was made, and by their own will, having been influenced by Satan, they chose to die. Now, who is willing to say that since God foreknew the outcome, that he forced or ordained Adam and Eve to sin? James chapter 1 tells us that there is no way that we should ever think of God as being the author of temptation. This is not compatible with the nature of God. James goes on to tell us in chapter 1 in verses 13 and 14 that each one is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. This brings forth sin. And sin, then, of course, results in death. And James explains that to us. But one of the thoughts that I have about this, based on Luke 3 and verse 38, regarding the genealogy of Christ, is if Jesus was a descendant of Adam, who was the Son of God, then how could Adam have inherited his sin? Mankind today still has freedom of choice. Just as Joshua told Israel back in chapter 24 and verse 15, "Choose you this day whom you'll serve. As for me and my house," he made his choice. He's going to serve God. People can choose today whether or not they will serve God. Revelation 22 and verse 17, "The Spirit and the bride say, come, make your choice for God. He wants you to come." Both the psalmist in Psalm 119 and verse 30, where he says, "I have chosen the faithful way," and Mary, the sister of Martha, in Luke 10 and verse 42, they're both examples of this choice. It's pointed out that Mary has chosen the good part, the good thing. God is impartial in all of this. When you turn over to the 10th chapter of the book of Acts and you read where that salvation comes to the Gentiles, beginning with the household of Cornelius, in Acts 10 and verse 34, opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." God is impartial. If unconditional election is true, then God has indiscriminately condemned those who will be eternally damned while favoring those who are his elect that he will save. Those who insist that since God is sovereign and can arbitrarily choose himself who he will save simply do not realize that if God were to do that, he would violate his own nature, for he is also just. He is impartial, but he is also just. Psalm 89 and verse 14. God has not exempted anyone from the opportunity to obtain eternal life. He simply does not do that. In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, he makes it very clear he wants all men to be saved. He wants them to come to a knowledge of the truth. And that's why he calls them through the gospel that we read about from 2 Thessalonians earlier. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, God is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but he is long-suffering, not wishing that any should perish. He wants all men to be saved. But one of the things we realize here is that not only is God not a partial individual, he is a person with no respecter of persons. Salvation is not wholly dependent upon God. As we've often said, there is God's part in this matter, which he takes care of masterfully. But then there's man's part. And sometimes we are pretty slack concerning our salvation, aren't we? We're not like God. The origin of salvation is utterly dependent upon God. No question about that. But the reception of salvation is dependent upon man, whether or not an individual will choose to obey it. He wants you to. He has chosen for you to. But it's up to you. He will not force you to do that. The reception of salvation comes through meeting the conditions that God has provided for his grace. God placed on man the responsibility of obtaining that salvation which he foreordained or predestinated. So he foreordained the gospel, but man must obey it in order to reap the benefits of it. He predestinated that Christ should die for man, but man must obey him in order to receive his blessings. He foreordained that redemption would be in Christ, but man must do those things in order to be found in him. And the church was predestinated, but one must be baptized for the Lord to add you to his church. God wants, as we said before, all men to be saved. He has not arbitrarily doomed any single individual without giving him a chance of eternal life. God is no respecter of persons. Unconditional election nullifies the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, or in Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, nothing could be more foolish than to preach the gospel to every person if only people whom God arbitrarily chooses are able to understand it. If nothing can change anyone's status in relation to salvation or condemnation, why do we preach it? What point is there? Why does God instruct us to preach it diligently? Why warn people to flee from the wrath to come? If they are elect, they will not incur the wrath of God, regardless of what they do or don't do. If they are not elect, they cannot flee anyway. It won't make any difference. Unconditional election nullifies the universal invitation of Christ Jesus. Why would Jesus say in Matthew 11, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest"? Why would he ask people to do that? Or the Spirit and the bride say, "Come" in Revelation 22? Why would he invite people to open their hearts to him and listen to his message? There are a number of passages in the New Testament that give us warning. The Bible does preach and teach, rather, Bible does teach predestination, but not the unconditional election that Calvinists teach. It does not teach that individuals have been foreordained to life or death, no matter what they do. It states that we're free moral agents with the ability to accept or reject God's commandments, thus determining whether we will ultimately be saved or lost. The predestination or foreordination of God determined that he would save sinful man through the sacrifice of his Son. Those who respond to the gospel, the power of God unto salvation, and its call, would be part of his elect. Those who reject it would be condemned. God will render judgment on all in the final day based on what they have done. And as he says, the righteous will have life, but the wicked will face the second death. Do you suppose, he says in Romans 2, when he's speaking to the Jews there after having talked about the Gentiles in chapter 1, he says, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Why would anyone need to repent if he's already been declared one who is good? "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life." That's God's promise. "But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." That is the fury of God. "There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also to the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also to the Greek. For God shows no partiality." He shows no partiality in relation to the fact that he wants all men to be saved. But there is no partiality in judgment either. If you accept with the mind, obey from the heart, the teachings of the New Testament, this is what God wants you to do in order to be saved. We need to pay attention to what God teaches and not what man teaches. If we ever hope to have the salvation of our souls, it must depend on God, for man cannot save himself. And even with all of these spurious ideas that he generates, he cannot save himself. And he cannot tell anyone else how to be saved either. The only way is to pay attention to what the Scriptures teach us. We are responsible for our salvation. God has made everything, put everything rather, in place. He has had this plan in place even before he created mankind. Built this world on which he lives. And he just keeps on because of his great grace, his great mercy, offering salvation to men. And yet, so many, through whatever means, just will not pay attention. If you're here today and your condition before God isn't what it should be, God has clearly revealed his plan for the salvation of men's souls, and he expects you to obey it. He wants us to pay attention. He wants us to learn and grow and become more and more made over in the image of his Son. Something that, as we behold these teachings, as we look and learn about Christ Jesus, and we strive each day to become more and more like him, we will live in a way that will bring glory and honor to him. But we must do it sincerely. We must do it with no hypocrisy. We must do it because we sincerely want to be pleasing in God's sight. And we want to thank him and show our appreciation to him for all that he's done in our soul's behalf. I hope you'll consider these things carefully and make sure that they are the teachings of God's will. And if your life is not right, that you will obey God before it's too late. Would you come as we stand and as we sing?